In mind, we are also thankful for the day of prayer that we had last week during Adult Sunday School. Thank you to those who led that study in my absence. It's very much appreciated, and especially for the ministers from Turkey that would have joined us on that week. So please continue to keep the Koskun family in your prayers as they are continuing their program at PRTS and continuing in their long-term ministry to modern-day Smyrna in Turkey. So with those things in mind, let's come before the Lord our God in worship. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we sing our first Psalter together, Psalter Selection 349. We'll sing together all verses of Psalter Selection 349. Please turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll have the reading of God's law from Deuteronomy this morning. That is, of course, the second giving of the law. And I'd like to read from this recording of the Ten Commandments as it comes right before one of the most momentous passages that Israel always would have remembered, perhaps above any other passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And so today in our sermon from the book of James, we will consider alongside this pillar that the Lord our God is one, and that Israel was always called to love their God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, and all of their strength. This is one of the great pillars of the law that guides us how we are to really live in the Ten Commandments and in all of God's law. Because without love, we would just be like a tinkling chime trying to keep his commandments, or a noisy gong, as the Apostle Paul says. It would just be an empty exercise. And so we'll consider that today as we read from God's law. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, or all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. Say, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's law. Let's continue together in worship as we sing now together Psalter Selection 333. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. Turn back with me to the Gospel of Mark for our New Testament reading, Mark chapter 12, and we are reading from a moment of a conversation in progress in the Gospel of Mark. In this chapter, there has been some back and forth as some teachers of the law, some of the Sadducees, and then during this selection, an expert in the law, a Jewish lawyer, if you will, according to the Old Covenant law, will come up, and all of them attempting to test the Lord's understanding of God's word as he was constantly refuting them with his perfect and infallible wisdom, so that at the end of the passage, no one had any more to say to them, to say to him rather. I'd like us to consider as we read through this passage that we are now looking at the other great pillar of how we keep God's law and how we fulfill his will, which is not just love for God, but also love for our fellow man, which is in the image of God. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, that is the Lord Jesus, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Amen. Please think deeply about that response from Christ here as this self-styled expert in God's law comes, testing the master, knowing the proper answer, theologically, so to speak. And when he spouts off at the end saying, yes, that is the right answer. You've done a great job, Lord. That's a great moment of theological precision. The Lord doesn't slap him on the back and say, you're so brilliant. What a great job you've done as well. He gives us this very thought-provoking evaluation when he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He understood the law. The question is, does he understand the gospel? It's not far from the kingdom of God. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, because your mercy endures forever. We thank you that in your word you have revealed to us both law and gospel, that is, your righteous requirements, everything that you call and command us to do. And you teach us that these are great and glorious and honorable things, Lord. What parent would not want their children to honor them? What person would suggest that your commandment to cease from murder, to cease from stealing, to cease from adultery, that these are not wise and good and holy commandments? But as we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Lord, where everyone would try to do what is right in their own eyes, a generation that would claim that there are no moral absolutes, how can anyone say that it is ever proper to murder? How can anyone say that it is ever proper to steal from someone else? And although men try to create these complicated theological riddles, just like they tested our Lord Jesus with during the conversations in Mark chapter 12, although people would try to create hypothetical scenarios where murder would be the lesser of two evils, or stealing would be the lesser of two evils. Help us to understand, Father, that it's never right under any circumstances for anyone who violates your law, for anyone who commits murder or steals or dishonors father or mother, or anyone who fails to love our fellow man. It's never right, Father. And you've given us an eternal word, which is why you took your law and you wrote it in stone, Father, so that we would understand that this is permanent, this is lasting. These are moral absolutes, and you teach your people. You train us in the right way to go. But at the front of it all, Lord, your very first commandment is to know you, to love you. And so as we consider these great pillars of your law, to love you and to love all those who bear your image, help us, Father. We pray that you would give us the grace to fulfill it from the heart, Lord, which we know is something that we are not capable of doing because we are a faithless people apart from your grace. We don't believe you by nature. We don't love you by nature. We're attracted to idols by nature, Lord. We're attracted to our own laws, our own attempt at building some kind of righteousness. And so you have to teach us. You have to grace us, Father. And we ask for the grace for every single one of us here, that you would train our hearts to know you and to love your law and to fulfill your law from the heart. And not only that, but to know Christ who fulfilled your law perfectly for all the ways that we have failed or are failing or will fail, Lord. We thank you that you have a perfect Son who kept your law perfectly. And so we exalt his name, Father. We bless you and we praise you for sending your Son into the world and for showing us what it really looks like to keep the law perfectly. So help us to walk in his footsteps. Help us to bear his renewed image. Help us to love you more and love one another more. And please, Father, forgive us our sins and cleanse our consciences in the blood of Christ. We pray all these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And we will have the offering at this time as we continue together in worship.
Thank you.
Please turn back with me to the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we'll read together the first half of chapter 2. James has been earnest about the sanctification of the church. He's been earnest about our holiness and our love together as a congregation. As we've heard in our day and age, many practical things that we need to hear, just as James spoke them to his generation. Now, if you recall, before we read this passage, I'd like to remind you that James is an extraordinarily early letter in the New Testament, quite possibly the very first epistle that was written among all the New Testament epistles. James was a monumental leader in the early church. And just as Paul was called to be apostle to the Gentiles, James was one of those pillars. This is James, the Lord's brother, who was one of the rulers over the Jewish church, largely over many Jewish congregations. And so this passage that we're about to read was one that he designed to circulate among all the Jewish churches. And so in verse 2, there's a very important term there that I need to call your attention to. The King James translation calls this the assembly, the congregation. The original word there is synagogue. He's talking about if people walked into the synagogue. So once again, we're talking about the early church, so early that Jewish believers who came to be Christian believers were actually still worshiping in their synagogues quite frequently. They weren't always worshiping in churches. The synagogue became their church as they worshiped Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises right there in the synagogue, right under the Old Testament scriptures that they had learned to know and love. So let's keep that in mind together as we think about life in the church, as we worship Christ together. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saith unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then become partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Amen. A few translational notes that everyone should be aware of. If you're not used to the older language of the King James translation, there's a few things that you should note in verse 2 and 3. The man with goodly apparel means fancy clothing. This is a wealthy man. He has a gold ring and expensive clothes. The vile raiment in verse 2 would be like beggarly clothing, tattered or poor, low quality, perhaps dirty. And so we're talking about two different kinds of visitors into the church. Interesting. The language in verse 3 of gay clothing, this would have been the term for fancy clothing or expensive clothing once again. And one other very important term that we have to keep in mind here, because this is really the center of our message for today, is that James warns us not to have respect of persons. Now, what does it mean to be a respecter of persons? In our modern terms, we would just call that playing favorites. That's what that really means, playing favorites. One who is a respecter of persons means if they have two different people, they treat two different people differently. They respect one person differently than the other person. So please keep that in mind. Respect of persons isn't a positive term like you're being respectful. It means that you're showing different levels of respect to two different persons, which is the very thing that James warns us to avoid. So let's ask for God's blessing upon our message this morning. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask at this time that you would please open our eyes to behold wonders out of your law. Help us to understand law and gospel from this passage, and help us to understand your will for the church, how Christ fulfilled the law for us and brought us under an easy yoke and a light burden, what you call the law of liberty, and has brought us full and perfect salvation so that we can follow after him and bear his image and be law-keeping sons who love you from the heart and who love others from the heart as well. Please forgive us our sins and please be glorified today. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message this morning is Faith Without Favoritism. You see those 3 points in your outline. First, we'll consider the idea of faith without favoritism, that is, without playing favorites. Second, James will call us to fulfill the royal law. And third, he will call us to find mercy in the law of liberty. Faith without favoritism, fulfilling the royal law, and finding mercy in the law of liberty. And James begins in verse 1 about practicing our faith. The first thing that he calls us to do when he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons, he is saying, when you practice your faith, please be sure that you are practicing your faith without favoritism. And he looks to our Lord Jesus Christ as the model. He speaks very much about faith in Christ as the foundation for everything that he says in this glorious epistle. That's one thing we constantly have to keep in mind in the book of James, as some people would try to view James as though James is all works and all law, and Paul is all grace and all faith. Right here in verse 1, James is speaking of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll go on to show us more of the foundation of grace for everything that we do. In verse 5, he talks about the grace of God, how God has chosen some people to inherit his kingdom, a kingdom that he has promised to them in verse 5, promised to those that love him. We always have to keep this foundation of grace in mind in the book of James, because once again, people lose sight of that grace. By the time they get to the end of chapter 2, as you would see at the end of this lengthy passage, people forget and think that it's all about works. But this is telling us God has chosen some people. God has promised some people an everlasting kingdom. And if God has promised you an everlasting kingdom, that's a kingdom that you are going to inherit forever. That's grace. That's the grace of God. This is the foundation for everything that we do. And when we obey God and when we walk according to his law or his will, we are walking by what James calls faith. So faith and works are not something that are disconnected. James is very serious about that. He's calling us to have the kind of faith in the Lord that produces good works. And so again, at the end of this chapter, that famous question that James would eventually raise, if you claim that you have faith, but you have no good works, do you really have faith at all? James would ask. If there's no fruit blooming on the tree, how can you claim that the tree is alive? So it is always faith that saves us. It always rests on this foundation of God's grace. But on that foundation, God calls us to many, many good works. And so here at the front of the passage, the very first thing he calls us to is to practice our faith without favoritism. Now, we're very thankful for our visitors this morning that are with us in worship today. This is an interesting week to be a visitor, those of you who are with us, because James is quite clearly speaking about visitors in the church. He says if one type of visitor walks into the church and you treat them one way, and then another type of visitor walks into the church and you treat them another way, haven't you become a respecter of persons? Haven't you started playing favorites, James says. And so the first thing he calls us to is faith without favoritism. Now, who are these kinds of visitors in James' day and age? You see this in verse 2. Someone walks into the synagogue, walks into the early church. He's got a golden ring. He's got fancy, expensive clothing. And then a poor man comes in. He's got what James calls vile raiment. Now, you could only imagine how bad the clothing must be if James calls it vile. Now, you might see someone with boring clothes. You might see someone with plain clothes. But there would have to be something seriously wrong with their clothing to say that person's clothing is vile. The kind of clothing that if you were playing favorites, you wouldn't want to sit with them in the same pew together. Their clothing is vile. And so he says, if you say to the one with the expensive clothing, why don't you come sit right up here up front? We've got a great spot for you. Welcome to the church. We're happy to have you here with us. Come sit, hear the gospel. We'd love to have you here. And then to the other person, they're sort of looking at him like, what are you doing here with your vile clothing? Sure, you can find a place. Help yourself. Seat yourself. There's some room in the back. Yeah, we have plenty of room over there. You can sit in the vile clothing section. Now, obviously, part of the problem here is there are social levels that James is talking about. And this is where we have to be a little bit careful here. God never allows his people to be respecters of persons because we are supposed to treat all persons equally, which is extremely important. But God always calls us to respect offices, which is a very important biblical idea. Children are always called to honor their parents because their parents have been appointed to a unique office or a unique role over those children. We are called to honor the king, as the Apostle Peter says. That means we honor the president, we honor governments, we honor those who are in authority, because we respect offices. Now, what's the difference? The office comes from God's authority and God's appointment. He's the one who has appointed rulers over us. Whether we like the rulers or not, it is quite clear that God calls us to pray for those rulers, honor those rulers, because even if we don't like the person, God calls us to respect the office. In the most extreme example, you can even think of when Jude talks about the archangel Michael who had to rebuke Satan to his face. And because Satan is a high-ranking angel, he's an archangel, a fallen angel, but he still holds a high-ranking office, even the archangel Michael had to be respectful towards Satan while he held an office. And he wasn't able to rebuke him to the face. He had to say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," because he was an archangel just like Satan is. He called to a higher office from God's throne to rebuke a ruler like Satan. So you see, it doesn't matter how wicked the ruler is. God always calls us to respect offices. But when it comes to persons, we have to treat every single person equally. It's extraordinarily important. So we're not necessarily talking about a king or a ruler walking into the synagogue. We're talking about two citizens. They're both on the same level in terms of governmental authority and so forth. But one is wealthy, one is nice, one is impressive, right? The other one is poor. Now, what would it look like in today's day and age if someone walked in and didn't look very impressive? Might be someone with holes in their clothing. Perhaps it would be a homeless person, right? Someone with vile raiment. It might be extraordinarily filthy. How would you react if someone's coming into the church and they don't look their Sunday best? Would you treat them exactly the same as someone who's walking in with that beautiful necktie, right? Or that suit, and they come in their best dress, their best clothing, right? James is saying we can't treat either one of them any differently at all, because if you treat them any differently, you're practicing faith with favoritism. So we have to treat every single person the same. Now, if you think about favorites, if you think about it in a shallow way, playing favorites at first might seem to be a nice thing. You're being extra nice to someone, right? You treat that person as the favorite, or they are your favorite. You shower them with love and affection. But the problem is that favoritism always hurts the non-favorite, doesn't it? By playing favorites in the first place, you're elevating one person, but you're not elevating the other. And even if you don't think that you're consciously putting that other person down, by elevating the one person and treating them as the favorite, you are automatically treating someone else as the non-favorite. Now, we don't come right out and say this in the Christian church, do we? We don't say, "Welcome to the church, everyone's going to treat you as the favorite today." We don't say, "Welcome to the church, please sit in the non-favorite section." This is something that we do silently. This is something that we do without thinking. And this is something that we need to be very careful to stop practicing in our faith. Because James calls us to practice faith without favoritism. Wasn't Jacob's family in the book of Genesis, wasn't it ripped apart by playing favorites? You remember Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, how he loved little Benjamin and his family, how he loved Joseph with the amazing colorful coat, right? All the brothers grew to jealousy. There's quite a bit more going on in that narrative in the book of Genesis. Some pastors preach entire sermons all about not playing favorites for 13 chapters there at the end of the book of Genesis. There's much more happening there, but please be sure that the family of God was very clearly damaged by a father that was playing favorites in the middle of the family. It's quite clear that playing favorites is dangerous. Playing favorites is something that we need to stop. And favorites is a two-way street. There's two ways that we can find ourselves playing favorites. We can tell someone, "You're the favorite, I'll treat you as the favorite." The other way is to try to be the favorite, right? I want to be the favorite. I'm your favorite. Aren't I the favorite? These are things that tore apart the family of God in Jacob's day, with Benjamin and with Joseph. All the other brothers being hurt, because as soon as you favor the favorites, you're pushing away the non-favorites when God calls us to treat everyone equally. Now, how does it look in our day and age? Maybe in the modern church, someone comes in, they've got nice clothing, they've really figured this church thing out, right? They know how to conduct themselves. They look pristine when they walk in the church. This looks like a good churchman. And not only that, some leaders in the church think he looks like he might be a real good tither. That's the problem, isn't it? One person walks in, he looks wealthy. The other person looks like they couldn't contribute a cent to the church, right? If a beggar came in vile clothing, if someone's thinking in a worldly fashion, if they're just thinking economically, that person is probably going to need something from the church, right? They're probably going to be a net deficit on the monthly ledger if someone is a beggar coming into the church. They're going to need money from you, but the wealthy person can give money to the church, right? And what does James say? God loves the poor. He loves the poor man. He says to the church, "You've been despising the poor. You've been looking at the ones that God loves and treating them like they can't contribute anything to the church, being a respecter of persons toward the wealthy man, when God calls us to love them both equally." And if anything, you know, if you know your Bible, that God tells us not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called into God's kingdom. Just as James tells us here, in general, verse 5, hasn't God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith? This is generally the way that it works. God is not typically saving the rich, right? Do you know how bad it would feel to everyone in the world if God took greedy, law-breaking, excessively wealthy one percenters that live their best life in this world, and if God said, I'm saving all of them, and the other 99% will be lost forever? Do you know how horrible and unjust that would feel? But what God is generally doing between this life and the life to come is showing us that those that live their best life now, generally speaking, are not going to have an inheritance in the life to come. Christ tells us those that lose this life will gain their life. Those that gain their inheritance in this life are going to lose the life to come. Generally speaking, he's chosen the poor, and not just the poor in spirit. James is echoing from the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew's version tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke's version just cuts it short and says, blessed are the poor, period. Blessed are the poor. Because among the lowly of the world, God loves the lowly of the world. And generally speaking, this doesn't mean every poor person is saved, right? It doesn't mean every rich person cannot be saved. But generally speaking, God has chosen the poor more often than the rich. And so James calls them the poor who are rich in faith. Blessed are the poor because theirs is the kingdom of God. Just as James says here, heirs of the kingdom that God has promise to them. So the reality is, you might not think that you're playing favorites in the modern church, because maybe we're not a church that chases after a wealthy person or a person of great social status or this, that, or the other thing. That was exactly the temptation in James' day. But maybe our temptation is a little different. Maybe our temptation is to the respectable visitor of the church, or the less impressive visitor of the church. What would it be like if someone walked in and they had the Reformed pedigree, right? Seventh generation Reformed or ninth generation Presbyterian. They've got all their theological ducks in a row. They know all the church language. They speak perfect Christianese, right? They can solve all of your theological riddles. It's an impressive church member. And someone else wanders in that's never grown up in church, hardly knows their Bible, right? Read just smatterings of the New Testament. What better place for them to be than in the church of God? How wonderfully should we treat that person who walks in, who doesn't know the Word of God perfectly, who doesn't have the theological pedigree? Sometimes I think that our church needs to think very carefully about what would happen and how would you react if someone from an entirely different religion walked into our church on a Sunday morning. If you had, you know, in today's modern, postmodern culture, people dabble in all different kinds of religions. What if you had someone who grew up going to mosque every week, grew up under Islam? What if you had someone who grew up a Buddhist? What if you had someone who was, the church gasps, a member of the LGBTQ community who walks into your church? Are you going to represent the love of God to them when they walk in? Or are you going to be a respecter of persons because they don't fit your model of how you play favorites? James is giving us a sharp rebuke to check our hearts and think very carefully about how you treat every single person who walks in the door of the church. Because if someone walks in who is a new believer, or maybe a confused churchgoer, or maybe someone who's not a Christian at all, is your immediate response to them going to be, great to see you, love to have you, come join us, come sit with us, come worship, come sing, you can sit right here with me? Or is your response going to be something closer to, what are you doing here? Don't you know this is a Christian church? While you immediately fulfill every negative stereotype they've ever heard about the Christian church, and how they'd been outside the church hearing all these things about narrow, bigoted people. Isn't that your opportunity to show them the love of Christ? Isn't that your opportunity to embrace them, to bring them in, to love them, to treat every single visitor, guest, member exactly the same? Exactly the same. Now, this has numerous applications throughout our life. It happens here in the church. It happens in our families. It happens in our friendships, all manner of relationships. It happens in your workplace, with your coworkers, everything. The reality is, if you think about it, there are some people in your life that are just going to be easy for you to love. And there are some people in your life that you're going to have to be a little bit more creative to figure out how to express just as much love toward them as the people in your life that are very, very easy to love. So the reality is, in your families, in your friendships, work, and especially in the house of God, this is something we need to figure out, how to love all people equally and to love them from the bottom of our heart. If they're easy for us to love, love them as much as you can. If they're a little bit more challenging for you to love, maybe you just don't automatically click and resonate, please don't ever find yourself thinking, well, I'm not called to be loving toward that person. That person doesn't fit my idea of how someone should be able to be lovable. Because if you do that, the only thing you're doing is playing favorites once again. So it's counterintuitive, church. It's counterintuitive. If you see someone who's a little bit more difficult for you to express your love toward, you have to put all that more energy into loving toward, being loving toward them. You have to be more strategic about how you love them. You have to plan throughout the week. How am I going to be kind to this person when I see them on Sunday? How am I going to build this person up? How am I going to show my love toward this person? What does this person really love? And what would it be like if I loved them just like myself? So for me, I've seen this as a very loving church, particularly toward me. I have felt the love. I've visited over the years since I met Bela and since we've gotten married. I've loved living here. I've loved ministering among you. And this will be my last sermon for quite some season to be able to share this with you. And I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, I have felt the love and I appreciate it. It's been a very loving church toward me. But I also realize, from the church perspective, I'm one of those people that has my theological ducks in a row. I'm one of the people that will minister to us in Sunday school and in sermons and so forth. I'm one of those people that God has called to help lead and nourish and guide the church. So maybe there has been some gravitation toward being kind toward me. And I wonder sometimes if every single visitor that walks into the church has been treated just exactly as kindly as you have treated me. See, what James does from the very beginning of this book is he throws away his honors. He throws away his reputation. He doesn't say James, the righteous apostle. He just says James, the bondservant of God. I'm called to throw away my title, all that love and affection that you have toward me. I'm called to throw those things away unless you are loving every single person that walks in this church exactly the same way that you loved me and you have loved me. Because the reality is, if you think you don't play favorites, you are tested every single time a visitor walks into the church. How are you going to love every single person that walks in the church? The answer is, if you love that person even one iota less than you have loved me, then all the love and all the care and all the goodness that you have shown toward me would actually be toward your shame, church. Because the only thing that it would prove, if you love someone less than you have loved me, or you love someone less than Elder Brian, or you love someone less than Pastor Terry, or your Sunday school teachers, perhaps, children, if you love someone less than you love these, then all that love that you've shown is really just to your shame. Because all that love was really just you playing favorites all along. So if a new visitor walks into the church, maybe a non-Christian, maybe a new Christian, maybe a confused Christian, maybe someone who's not that easy for you to love. If you love that person exactly the same as you have loved me, then it will all be to your honor. It will all be fulfilling the will of God, because you will be practicing your faith without favoritism. That's what God is calling us to do. Treat every single person the same. Now, there's definitely some confusion here in the church, because even socially in their world, look at verses 6 and 7 with me. James has said, God loves the poor, but you've despised the poor and you've loved the rich. But in their culture at that time, many of the Jewish wealthy men that were walking into their synagogues were not even Christian believers. Remember, this is very early in the church. They're in synagogue, they have Christian believers. Wealthy Jewish citizens are walking into their synagogue, but it's mixed. Some are Christians, some are not. And he's saying, by and large, these wealthy Jewish men that are walking into the synagogues are not believers. He's saying, aren't these the people that are oppressing you? They're drawing you before the judgment seats in courts. Aren't they blaspheming that worthy name by which you called? Verse 7, that worthy name, if you're wondering what that means, the worthy name that they are called, it's more literally the worthy name that has been called upon you, or the worthy name that has been bestowed upon you. What is the worthy name that has been bestowed upon these believers? That name is Christian. The worthy name of being a Christian. He's saying they're blaspheming you because now you're Christians. You're in the synagogue, the wealthy Jewish man walks in, but 6 days of the week, they blaspheme your name because they're blaspheming the Christians in society. There was massive tension between Jewish non-Christians and new Christian believers who were also Jewish in the early church. And so this is part of that oppression of early Christian believers. It wasn't like centuries later when they were being thrown to the lions physically in the Olympic Games or things of that nature. But it was actually an economic persecution. They were being dragged into courts. The Hebrew writer talks about this as well. You have heard this in your study of the book of Hebrews. They were being exploited. They were being thrown in prison. They were having their belongings stolen from them. That could be physical theft, but it could also be lawsuits in the courtroom. So he's saying, church, how are you going to be battling with these wealthy citizens in the courtroom 6 days of the week? And then when you come together in the synagogue one day of the week, you're like a desperate girl at the school dance trying to cling to them and bring them into your church. He's saying these are the people that are blaspheming the name of Christianity. They treat you horribly and you're treating them like they're a little economic savior to your church. It's madness in the early church. And it calls us to think for a moment. Is this how God behaves? Is this anything like God behaves? Is this any way that God would want his church to behave? What would it be like if God played favorites with the family of God? What if God played favorites with us? What would that be like? Now, some of you might think, well, maybe he would bless the super Christians, the hyper obedient, the theologically astute, right? Not quite. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. God would look at us according to law, and if he was going to play favorites with the family of God, all that would mean is that Christ would be blessed and everyone else would be damned if God truly played favorites. He would say, Christ fulfilled my will. He was an obedient son. He's my favorite. The rest of you are just lawbreakers, and I'll treat you as non-favorites that you are. But the reality of the gospel, beloved, is that the Father played anti-favorites with his most beloved son, didn't he? He played anti-favorites with Christ so that he could treat us all equally in Christ. He played anti-favorites when he brought the curse of God's wrath for sin upon his most favorite son. He treated his son as the non-favorite. When the father turned his face away from the son, he turned his face toward the non-favorites. He turned his face toward you and I. Because he treated Christ as a non-favorite, he was able to treat all of us like the favorite, because he views all of us in his favorite son. We are all now in Christ. So the reality is, God's plan was to play anti-favorites once again to be able to treat us all equally. So he calls us to treat each other equally. So James says in verse 8, if you then fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, what does he mean by royal law? It's the law from the king. This is the law that Christ himself expounded. Christ said, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. And so he said, whoever keeps these commandments and does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever breaks this royal law from the king, in James' terms, would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So we're very much called to be law keepers, but don't ever think that law keeping means legalism. Law keeping means love. Real law keeping means love. James is calling us to fulfill the royal law, the heart of the law. In verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, and then he quotes it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. He says you're going to do well. But if you're playing favorites, if you have respect of persons, then you're committing sin and you are convicted of the law as transgressors. What is James doing here? You remember those two great pillars of the law that we talked about. When the expert in the law came to the Lord Jesus and he asked him, what's the great commandment? You heard the two pillars. The first great commandment is, he didn't say, no other gods before me. He didn't say, don't make any graven images. He didn't say, honor my name, keep my Sabbath, right? Those are the Ten Commandments. The deeper pillar, he said, is love God, number one, and love your fellow man, number two. So James is talking about the heart of the law, that second pillar, love your neighbor as yourself. Where does that come from? He's quoting from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Turn back with me to the book of Leviticus because there's something here that you need to see. Leviticus, chapter 19. James is giving us a little exposition here at law for his Jewish constituents that think they're highly legal and very holy. He's calling them back to the heart of the law here in Leviticus 19 and saying, are you really thinking about the heart of the law? Because let's listen to it and let's hear what it says. Here in Leviticus chapter 19, this is very much considered the heart of the Torah. You have the five books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, right in the middle is Leviticus. And then, of course, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Around the middle of Leviticus here in chapter 19, so the middle of Torah, middle of Leviticus, you have the heart of the law, you have this pillar, and that's very much the way Israelites viewed the law. They would look at Leviticus and say, that's the heart of the Torah. Now, some of you might be more familiar with Genesis than Leviticus. You might find a little bit more fascinating stories in Exodus than Leviticus. But please understand, in James' congregation, this book would have been at their fingertips. Leviticus, they would have viewed as a pinnacle of God's law, the heart of the law here. And so in 19 verse 15, let's read carefully as James is drawing on this heart of the law. There are some things here that might surprise you. Leviticus 19, 15 says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. What's that term for respecting of persons? He's talking about playing favorites again. He's saying you can't play favorites just because someone is poor any more than you can play favorites just because someone is mighty or wealthy. And as he goes on, he says, in righteousness, you should judge every single person. He says, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. That means don't gossip. Neither shall you stand against... Oops, sorry, I've skipped a moment here. Yes, talebearer among your people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of their people. But here it is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So right here, he's drawing on that central commandment they all would have known. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now he says, you think you're a holy congregation. You think you're obedient, law-keeping Jewish Christians. But he says, that passage that you know and love that says, love your neighbor as yourself, right before it says that, God tells us you will not play favorites with one another, but you will love your neighbor as yourself. So if they think this is a small thing, if they think they're making a little technical sin here, oh, if two visitors walk in the church and I treat one excellently and I treat the other differently, that's just a small sin, right? That's not murder, that's not theft. James is saying this is the heart of the law, because the heart of the law calls us to be loving. And if you don't love every single person exactly the same, then you're playing favorites and you're not fulfilling the law of love. It's right here in the heart of the law. There are some other very fascinating applications here about how God calls us to work this out. He says, judge all people equally in verse 15. Then in verse 16, he says, you will not go up and down as a talebearer. Now, how are you going to claim to love someone to their face if you're gossiping about them behind their back? How are you going to say that you love someone on Sunday when 6 days of the week you're speaking evil from their mouth, from your mouth, and then when you see them, you speak love and you speak blessing? That's called being a hypocrite. That's the opposite of love, right? So he's saying you can't be a talebearer, you can't be a gossip. And he says, you will not allow that guilt of their blood guilt to accrue. That's what that next language of standing against the blood of your neighbor. You won't allow someone to be condemned under blood guilt, and you shouldn't let it happen to you either. In verse 17, it's interesting how this is worked out. He says, the opposite of love would be hate, right? So if we're called to love our neighbor, we can't hate anyone. In verse 17, he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. But this is what he then says. If you don't hate your brother, you will correct him lovingly. If you love your brother, that means you'll love your brother or sister enough to correct them. Very, very interesting in verse 17. It says, don't hate them. You will in any wise rebuke your neighbor. That means correction, right? Why? So that you will not suffer sin to be upon them. What does this mean? He's saying, if you see someone who's making an error, if you see someone who's walking in sin, if you love them, you'll correct them from their sinful behavior. You won't allow them to be sinning against God, getting in trouble with God, being chastised by God. If you love them, you'll correct them. Now, I'm happy to tell you, quite honestly, this is a lot easier to say and talk about than it is to do. This is something in my personal life I have really focused on trying to keep short accounts with people. And I'll be honest with you, beloved, I don't always do the best job of it, but I do try to keep short accounts with people. If you've known me for any length of time, if there's little bumps and friction that pop up in the relationship, or if someone's doing something that could be an error or could be sinful, my tendency will be to speak up right away. Speak up right away, because it'll bring that correction that's needed. And the reason that I do that is out of love. Now, in reality, I could probably put a little bit more of a velvet cover on those conversations. We could all be quite a bit more kind and more gentle in those conversations. But the motivation is there. God certainly calls us to keep short accounts with one another. And what I have noticed in my relationships is that sometimes people are a bit offended at first. I might seem like I'm a bit frank or a bit forthright, but actually forthright is a good quality. to speak and be forthright, to be mature enough to say, hey, that could be a bit of a problem. You know, could we work on this together a little bit? I don't want to be rude. I don't want to be unkind. I'm trying to be as gentle as possible. But we should love each other enough to correct each other. Some of us heard some very fascinating applications in our adult Sunday school in the book of Romans. When we were going through the last chapters of Romans, we heard several very clear applications from the Apostle Paul that we're called to rebuke, admonish, correct one another. Now, rebuke doesn't sound fun. Correction doesn't sound fun, but correction is always for our good. That's exactly what the heart of the law is calling us to do. Love each other enough. If there's a problem, now don't go inventing problems, church. There's enough problems as it is. We don't have to look under every nook and cranny for something to correct. But if there's a legitimate issue that needs some correction, speak to that gently. Speak to that out of love. Don't allow someone to keep walking in their sin, because that's not love. And then here in verse 18, it cuts to my heart. I hope it cuts to your heart. He says, if you really love, you cannot take vengeance on anyone, because that's not love. Now, what is vengeance? Vengeance is when someone has wronged you. Maybe you're even in the right. What does God say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We cannot take vengeance. And if you think you've got a get out of jail free card because you say, I haven't taken vengeance, but you bear a solid grudge in your heart, God is still dealing with us. He says, no vengeance and no grudges. He says, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it would be a very confused individual that walked around living their life bearing a grudge against themselves, right? We're very quick to forgive ourselves, so to speak, or to not blame ourselves. We have a rather high estimation of ourselves. We often think we're in the right when we're not. When we are in the right, we're very proud of being in the right. We don't have a grudge toward ourselves. We don't take vengeance on ourselves. And so God calls us to treat every other person that way as well. No vengeance toward anyone, even if they've wronged you. Pray for them. Love them. No grudges. What does that mean? Ultimately, it calls us to real relationships where we have to forgive one another. All of this context fits together. If someone's wronged you, don't take vengeance, but love them enough to correct them, right? Don't bear a grudge toward them, but work on the relationship. Work to correct it. Bring yourselves back in harmony and peace, because the one place that the world should see peace and see what love is in the church of God. And so back in the book of James, James is going to flesh out that point a little bit further. Let's turn back there to James chapter 2 as we conclude the rest of this passage. Turning back to consider the fulfillment of the royal law in love there. So in verse 8, James says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but you can't play favorites or have respect of persons. Everything that we were called to do there in Leviticus, we are called to do in love toward one another. And then it is at this moment that James says in verse 10, if you could keep the entire law but just offend in one little point, you would then be disqualified, guilty of all, because you are a lawbreaker. So once again, he's dealing with the congregation here and saying, if you think that playing favorites is a tiny little sin, you don't realize that one sin disqualifies you from eternal life. If you break the law in one area, you're not holy, you're not pure. Because God says, you will be holy because I am holy. You will be perfect because God is perfect. But we're not perfect. So if we're playing favorites, this is the context where he says, you're guilty of all. Now, James hits us with some hard logic here in verse 11. He says, think about it. If you are not an adulterer, but you murder someone, are you really a holy law-keeping citizen? You violated just one commandment. Someone says, oh, I've broken just one of the Ten Commandments. Murder. Says that's horrible. That's transgressing the law. And here what he's saying is, if we're not loving each other, if we're playing favorites, if we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, even if we think that's a small thing, he says, we're breaking the law and we are guilty of all. So what he calls us to do in verse 12 is to speak and act as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. Our final verses here in verse 12 and 13 deal with very intriguing terms about the law. What he says, being judged under the law of liberty, as he called it earlier, the royal law. What does this mean, law of liberty? Well, if you remember from 2 weeks back, this term liberty, you could also translate perhaps as freedom, the term for freedom. And it occurs just about 10 times in the New Testament. Now capture this idea. This is a very important point. Because James is using a very rare title for the law. It only occurs here in the book of James. 2 times. He says, when you think about God's law, it is the law of freedom or the law of liberty. Now, this would have been so radical for the Jewish believers in his congregation, because what was their relationship with God like? How did they grow up knowing God? They would have said, we know God because of Torah. We know God because of his law. When they read their Bibles, they would have said, I read the law. I read Torah. Or sometimes they would say, read the law and the prophets, which would stand for their whole Old Testament. They grew up under the law. They thought they showed love for God by keeping his law. And so James says, you need to obviously avoid being a transgressor of the law, but you need to speak and act like someone who's going to be judged under the law of liberty, the law of freedom. Now, what does that mean? Again, that term freedom, it appears about 10 times in the Bible, and it consistently refers to the freedom that we have in Christ. That's very, very important. Because what James is saying here is, if there are non-Christians in the synagogue who think they have freedom under the law, they don't have freedom under the law because they're not in Christ. This is why people in the Old Testament would refer to the burdens of God's commandment, his heavy law, right? This is why Christ came to us saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm bringing you a law of liberty, because what Christ has done in our relationship with God is that he has freed us from the yoke of the law so that we don't have to bear the burden of fulfilling all the law on our shoulders. We have one who fulfilled the law for us. Christ fulfilled the law to give us a perfect righteousness. He bore the yoke on his shoulders. And now he says, come saddle in under my yoke right next to me. It's a beautiful picture, beloved. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've been born again, that means your relationship with the law is completely different than it would be for a non-Christian. For the believer that's outside of Christ, what do they hear in God's law? Thunder from Sinai, fire and lightning, smoking mountain, tablets smoking with God's law, thundering, terrified by the voice. A law they never did keep and never could keep. A law that's never going to give them life. But the law of liberty is telling us that we have life in Christ. And that's the only way that we can legitimately keep the law, because keeping the law requires faith in Christ and it requires love in Christ. So he's saying we're going to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, this is a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. You know, beloved, that judgment will be even stricter for the church of God, who has known not just his law, but also his gospel, also his mercy. And so what James calls us to in verse 13, he says, God is going to be merciless in his judgment if someone has been merciless themselves. And then he says this, mercy rejoices against judgment. Literally there, that last phrase is that mercy triumphs, or mercy boasts in its victory over judgment. And quite clearly, he's saying this is your only hope. For Jewish believers in his day, or for legalistic Christians in our day, if he says, if you think you can keep this law and you're outside of Christ, If you don't have faith in him, that he fulfilled the law for you and forgave you your sins. In other words, if you don't see that he had mercy on you so that you have a merciful, believing heart now, then he says, for those that just violate the law and only know God through his law and have no mercy, there's going to be no mercy in their judgment. And once again, James is testing our hearts. How do we know whether someone has received mercy from God? The best way to know is to look at them and ask if that person is merciful. Is that person merciful? Do they have mercy in their own hearts? Do you have mercy in your heart? Because if the mercy of God is in your heart, you will be merciful because God has shown you mercy. This is the difference between those that are in the law of liberty and those who are not. So if we've been forgiven, we should forgive one another. If God has shown us mercy, we should be merciful to one another. If you have tasted the grace of God, then how much more gracious should we be to one another? Because what God is calling us to is not just to love him, but it's to love every single person you see who bears God's image. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for these great and glorious reminders, Lord, of the mercy that you've shown us and the mercy that you call us to. And we know that these are challenging commandments, Lord. We know that we have sinned. We know that we have played favorites. We know that we have not kept your word the way that you call us to. And we know that even in times when we've tried, often we haven't kept it from the heart, and we haven't kept it with love for you and love toward one another. So if we've tasted your mercy, Lord, please soften our hearts. Help us to be more merciful. Help us to be more loving and be more forgiving. And help us to look to Christ, who was so merciful and who was the perfect fulfillment of your law. And help us to trust in him and follow after him, and help us to sidle right in underneath his yoke, as our elder brother in the faith carries it first on his shoulders and teaches us to take it up next to him upon ours and to follow after him in a way that the law of liberty is a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. We thank you for it, Lord. We pray that this will glorify you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.